Well, as we remain standing now, we'll turn together in God's Word to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking together at verses 21 through 23, the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Give careful attention now, for this is the Word of God. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is in your light that we see light. It is you who must illuminate your word if we will see it correctly tonight. And so we pray that you would give light to our minds and our hearts, give us understanding, that we would see and believe and put into practice all that you would have us see here in your word. Guide us by your Spirit as we believe you will do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is always tempting to ignore the concluding words of Paul's epistles. We can wonder, what is there to learn from customary conclusions? For this is largely a customary conclusion. Paul tends to close his letters in similar ways, very similar to the way he closes this letter. And yet, though these words are customary, I think they're also meaningful. We do need to be careful when we come to words like this, because it could be tempting to make this an exercise in eisegesis, meaning we read things into these few words that are not really there, and we don't want to do that. We want this to be exegesis, where we read out of God's word what is truly there. And so we want to avoid importing too much meaning into these customary words. And yet, it is certainly possible for words to be both customary and deeply meaningful. And every husband in the room knows this. You should tell your wife that you love her every single day, and you'd better mean it. And in a good marriage, you do mean it. You say it daily, but it means something all the same. It's customary and meaningful for a husband to say he loves his wife. And in a similar way, Paul's words here, though they are customary, are intentional and meaningful. And they're even practical. Sometimes I think we miss that in these little conclusions to Paul's letters, we are seeing practical outworkings of the doctrine that he's been teaching throughout the letter. Here in these little conclusions, these personal greetings given and received, we catch a glimpse of the life of the early church, not simply in theory, but in practice. How did they live out the faith? How did they relate to one another? These conclusions give us hints about this. And so tonight we're going to spend time on these three brief verses. And I hope you will see with me that these are indeed part of the God-breathed word, which is profitable for us in every part. This part of God's word leads us to this important exhortation, which is the main idea this evening. Greet all who have been gathered to God by Christ's grace. As Christians, we should greet all who have been gathered to God by Christ's grace. We're going to look at these words under three headings, three G's. First, greetings. Second, growth. And thirdly, grace. Greetings, growth, and grace. Our first point is greetings. And this passage is primarily taken up with greetings given and received. You know, there's much discussion these days about the fact that we live in an increasingly isolated culture. That in the world around us, it seems that the circle of those whom we greet warmly is always shrinking. But here we catch a glimpse that in the church, among the people of God, the circle is growing, not shrinking. The circle of those whom we greet is extending to all the saints, everyone who has been gathered to God in Christ, and that group of the saints is growing and spreading through the power of the gospel. The majority of our passage is taken up with these growing, expansive greetings. And we can divide the greetings that are given here into two parts. There are greetings that are given to all the saints, and then there are greetings given from all the saints. First of all, this greeting that's given to all of the saints, and it's Paul's own greeting here in verse 21 when he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, at first glance, you might read that and think what Paul is doing is he's exhorting the Philippians, telling them, you must greet every saint in Christ Jesus. But when Paul wants to encourage the believers to greet one another, he tends to say that in his other letters. Greet one another. That's found in many epistles. And it's when he wants to send his own personal greetings that he does it in this way. There's an imperative and a party named greet so-and-so, meaning I, Paul, send my greetings to this person. If you want to see the ultimate example of this, you can go look at the end of Romans in chapter 16, where Paul gives a long list of personal greetings, like, greet Mary, who labored much for us, or greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, or greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. When Paul speaks in this way, then, he's not saying, you greet one another. He's saying, I greet this person. Give my greetings to Mary or Amplius or Rufus. He's expressing his love and fellowship to these believers, identifying them by name and saying, I remember you. I value you. You are important to me, and I greet you. These greetings, customary as they are a meaningful expression of fellowship and peace between two people. And often, greetings in the ancient world, if the people were in person together, involved a physical embrace, even the famous holy kiss that Scripture speaks of elsewhere. And so when Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, he is sending his own warm and personal greetings. But when we compare this with the greetings that I mentioned in Romans chapter 16, it helps us to notice something interesting. Paul's greeting here is universal, not specific. Remember, Paul knew the Philippian church well. He loved these believers. They loved him. And yet he chooses not to list any of them by name. I think that is intentional here. It fits perfectly with one of the major concerns of this whole letter that we've seen again and again in our study of Philippians. Paul is concerned for the unity that needs to exist among all the believers in Philippi. Though they had their difficulties with one another, divisions and disagreements. We saw earlier in chapter 4 how Paul refused to take sides in this issue, how he urged them to agree with one another in the Lord. And so I think it's fitting and intentional that in his greeting here, he does not greet individuals or groups, lest there be any hint of him choosing favorites in the congregation. He says, rather, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You see, the way Paul sends his greetings, it emphasizes not what marks the individual members of the church out as individuals. He sends his greetings in a way that reminds them of what binds them together as members of the church. Every single believer in Christ is a saint. This word saint, it literally means, as you may know, a holy one. Of course, these believers aren't holy in themselves, and we aren't either. But believers are made holy in Christ Jesus. We're saved and sanctified by him so that despite our failings and our flaws and our struggles with one another, every true believer is bound together by this identity. We are the saints in Christ Jesus. We're gathered to God. We're set apart in holiness by his grace. How sad it is when we, for whatever reason, withhold our greetings from those whom God has gathered to himself. How unthinkable it should be for us to introduce divisions into the undivided body of the saints in Christ Jesus. And when we exalt ourselves and put down other believers, as some were tempted to do in Philippi, we are forgetting that every single one of us who believes in Christ is a sinner by nature and a saint by grace. And so I think even in this customary greeting, Paul is purposeful, intentionally setting a good example by greeting every saint in Christ Jesus, and surely leading the Philippians to ask, and leading us to ask tonight, is there any saint in Christ Jesus whom I am reluctant to greet, or whom I refuse to greet? And if so, how can this be? And so Paul gives his greetings to all the saints. But then he also speaks of greetings from all the saints, as he moves from delivering his own greetings to greetings from the other Christians who were with him in the city of Rome. He says, first of all, the brethren who are with me greet you. Remember, at this point, Paul is in prison in Rome, and so it's possible that the brethren who are with him are literally fellow prisoners, those who are with him in his imprisonment physically. That's a possibility. It's also possible that when he says this, he's referring to those who are more with him in spirit, believers in Rome who are his close companions and his supporters in the midst of his distress. But whatever he means by those who are with him, Paul reassures the Philippians, who loved him very much, that he's not alone. There are those who are with him, and they send their greetings to the Philippians. But then he expands the circle even further, including the whole Christian community in Rome, as he says, all the saints greet you, including this surprising group, which we're going to return to in a moment, those who are of Caesar's household. But you see the big picture here, how expansive this is. These are greetings from the whole church in Rome to the whole church in Philippi, all the saints to all the saints. And once again, I think Paul is emphasizing this great theme of our unity in Christ. There is no doubt that many of the saints in Rome didn't know anything about the Philippian church. They didn't know their names. They didn't know their backgrounds. But they knew the one thing that mattered. They were fellow saints, fellow citizens of heaven. And that is enough for them to send their greetings. Now, in what I'm saying here, I want to be very clear that the point is not that we as Christians only greet other Christians, that we only greet the saints. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:47. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? We should greet those outside the church. But what we're being taught here is that we must not refuse to greet any who are inside the church. It's not that we should only greet insiders, but it is that we must be willing to greet all who are inside the church. It's comprehensive. Again, all the saints greeting all the saints. And so what we're seeing here in verses 21 and 22 is a practical outworking of the communion of the saints in Christ. The unity that we have with one another across continents and cultures, across time and space, across disagreements in a congregation. We're seeing here this unity that binds together all who have been gathered to God by his grace. If we are in Christ, we should be able joyfully to say, as David does in Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. These kinds of greetings, this kind of joy in the saints, this is a very practical and powerful issue. Sometimes we are guilty of making Christian love a very abstract thing. We theorize about the communion of the saints, but our practice does not always match our theory. And here we're seeing that the communion of the saints, though it is a glorious doctrine that we can meditate on, is also a very practical, lived-out reality. Last week, we saw that one practical application of the communion of the saints is that we partner with one another in giving and receiving material things. But today, we see an even more simple and even more practical application of the doctrine of the communion of the saints. We greet one another. We say hello. Sometimes For me at least, I don't know if this is true for you, but sometimes for me, the simplest applications are the most telling. It's not so much the grand things, but these little details that expose where we are. When our relationships are strained in the church by something someone has said or done or has failed to do or say, one of the first signs is that we find it difficult to greet one another. It's like a canary in the coal mine, right? It's that first thing that warns us something is wrong. And though we may not insult one another, there are times when we struggle to bring ourselves to give one another a warm and sincere hello, let alone a handshake or a hug. And isn't it amazing that sometimes we as Christians get to the point where we wouldn't ever claim that God will withhold his grace from the other person, but yet somehow we're willing to withhold our greetings from that person. God has given them holiness, they're saints in Christ, and we can't bring ourselves to give them a hello. Now, just so you know, pastors are not immune from this. I find in myself sometimes a shameful hesitation for a whole variety of reasons to warmly greet the people of God. Those reasons usually boil down to some sort of pride or self-protection for me. But we all struggle with this in some way. And so here we're being reminded of this very practical but important aspect of our communion with one another in love. We greet one another. We humble ourselves enough to say hello warmly. It's a simple application, but it's a very profound one this evening. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So we learn much from the greetings in this passage. But now I want to move to our second point this evening, which is growth. Growth that we see here. Remember, another theme that we've been seeing throughout Philippians is the importance and power of preaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel in its powerful advance. And we see a reminder of this in this conclusion. Remember how important this has been throughout the letter. For example, how Paul said in chapter 1, verse 18, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." In chapter 2, remember how Paul spent time recounting the gospel of what Christ has done, reminding the Philippians of his sacrificial service and his death and resurrection that has brought us life. Remember how in chapter 3, Paul's only harsh words in the entire letter were reserved for those who opposed the gospel, the true gospel of salvation by faith in Christ. And yet, Paul, throughout this letter, is not fearful or anxious about the prospects of the gospel, though there are those who oppose it. He is confident throughout the epistle in the power of the gospel, that despite false teachers and despite persecutors, the gospel of Christ will not fail. And surely one of the reasons that he could be so confident in the power of the gospel is that he was seeing it unfold before his eyes. Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel, persecuted, facing possible execution, but this was not hindering the gospel, quite the opposite. Remember chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul says there, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." We saw a hint there of the advance of the gospel into the palace guard. And now in chapter 4 and verse 22, we see this amazing tidbit about the growth of the church and the advance of the gospel. We learn in verse 22, it was infiltrating even the household of Caesar. And remember, this Caesar was the infamous Nero who ruled at this time. And Paul tells the believers here, there are saints who are of Caesar's household. It's a tantalizing question to wonder, who exactly were these people? We don't know, and we need to remember there that the term household was broader in those days than we tend to think of it. Not just the nuclear family, and not even just the extended family. It included even a whole number of servants and slaves and attendants of various kinds. There's some historical evidence that Those who were of Caesar's household could often be living far from Rome. They were prominent servants of Caesar, though they lived in other cities, including, even at one point in history, we know for sure, in Philippi. And so we can't say for sure that this statement includes the members of Caesar's family, but we can certainly be sure that it at least includes those who were prominent and important servants of the emperor. And Paul is saying here, those who are close to Caesar are coming to Christ. The servants of Caesar, perhaps even the family of Caesar, they are becoming the servants of a far greater Lord. And this is a hint, a foreshadowing, a pointer forward to the promise that we saw in chapter 2, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this has happened. The gospel has spread into Caesar's household, not in spite of Paul's persecution, but because of it. By arresting him and bringing him to Rome, his opponents have brought the gospel into the palace guard, into Caesar's own household. And though Nero, before long after this point, would launch his famous persecution where he burns Christians like torches in his gardens, even so, it was not Nero, but Christ who triumphed. Nero is gone. Christ reigns still. Rome is gone. The church endures today. And so verse 22 gives us a small but powerful reminder of the power of the gospel. What an encouragement this would be to the Philippian church. Think of it. They were facing their own opposition and persecution in the Roman colony where they lived. But they could know, even as we're enduring this, in the heights of Caesar's household in Rome, the gospel is spreading. It is not Caesar, but Christ who is Lord. Take the same encouragement today, brothers and sisters. The gospel is powerful and Christ is supreme. And yet the gospel may advance in the very same way, through apparent setbacks, through persecutions. And yet we know that these things cannot cause Christ or his gospel to fail. Today, the heights of our culture seem pretty impregnable to us. How could the gospel gain a foothold in Hollywood, or at Harvard, or in Washington, or in the corporate workplace with aggressive enforcers of secular religions? And as unthinkable as that may seem to you as you think about these things, was it not far more unlikely? Was it not far more unlikely that the gospel would gain a foothold in the household of Nero? And that the one who died on a Roman cross would, in a lifetime of time, a very brief amount of time, be already claiming the allegiance of the servants of Caesar? You see, it happened then, and it can happen now. And yet, how does it happen? Remember chapter 1, only that in every way Christ is preached. This happens not through panic and not through the power of mere men. This happens not through wielding the sword, but through the power of God and the gospel, through the preaching of Christ. And this is why we fearlessly, boldly persevere in preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, because the gospel is powerful. And as it is proclaimed in all of its purity and power, we can believe with confidence it will have an effect. As we plant and water, God will give the growth, even in the most unlikely of places. Well, we've seen the greetings that have reminded us of the unity that we have with all the saints. We've seen the growth that has reminded us of the power of the gospel. But now we must end with Paul on grace. And that's our third point this evening. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there were ever customary words that are also deeply meaningful, we find them in verse 23. These final words bookend the entire epistle, reminding us that all of this is grounded in grace. Not just these final verses, but the whole letter. Remember how it began in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul wrote to the saints, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And now at the end, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." All of it depends on grace. Grace from Christ and to us. This grace is, first of all, from Christ. It is the undeserved favor that Christ has lavished upon us. And as we come to the conclusion of the book of Philippians, remember this. For we have seen many exhortations in Philippians. We've seen calls to holiness, exhortations to unity and fellowship. We've been called to rejoice always, to be anxious for nothing but always prayerful. We've been urged to be content, generous, grateful, to greet all the saints with joy. But how can we do any of this? It's not by gritting our teeth. It's not by putting confidence in the flesh. It comes from relying entirely on the grace of God in Christ. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1 to the Philippians. God began this good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. Remember chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Remember how Paul has rehearsed again and again the grace of Christ, who has given himself for our salvation. You see, the whole book of Philippians, in all of its indicatives, those statements of fact about Christ, and in all of its imperatives, those commands given to us to follow, all of it is grounded in the grace of Christ. If you do not get the grace, the rest will be an impossible mystery to you. This is a religion of grace, brothers and sisters. Christianity is about God's gift to the undeserving, not his payment to the deserving, his undeserved favor to us. And our salvation, all of it, including our sanctification, our salvation is his gracious gift. And so Paul very fittingly says that we need this grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. But that grace must also be received. It's not just from Christ. This grace must also come to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, there's some question about what Paul originally wrote here. Many manuscripts have it slightly differently. Many say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," as you can see probably in the footnote if you have the New King James, as I do, or perhaps in the text if you have a different translation. There's plenty of support for both readings in the manuscripts that we have, but the evidence, I think, is slightly stronger that Paul originally wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And yet, this is just a way of saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's what he means by saying, "May his grace be with your spirit." Spirit sometimes can be used to refer to a part of a person, so spirit as distinct from flesh or some other thing. But Paul can also often use the word spirit to refer, and I think he's using it in this way here, to the whole person from the inside out. The whole person from the inside out must receive the grace of Christ. And I mention this because it fits so well with another theme that's emerged again and again in Philippians. The theme of an inward transformation that bears fruit in transformed behavior. A transformed mind that leads to a transformed life. A change of thinking that flows out in everything we say and do as we, by God's grace, are given the mind of Christ. I think there's a hint of that here as Paul concludes, as he expresses his desire that the Philippians would receive the grace of Christ in their whole person from the inside out. That Christ's grace would fill them and flow from them as a transforming gift. And this is a fitting place for us to end our study of Philippians. Because Paul's desire for the church should be our desire for our own church, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be and abide with us all. That each and every one here would not just know that there is grace in Christ, but would by faith receive that grace themselves. That we would be a people who rest in grace and are transformed by grace. And so as you hear these concluding words of Paul's epistle, ask yourself, have you received the grace of Christ? Has his gift of transforming salvation given to the undeserving come to you? Have you repented and believed in the gospel? Has its growth and spread come to you. It's his grace, not just in him, but with your spirit. That's the key to the whole book of Philippians. The joy, the unity, the cooperation, the humility, the contentment, the peace, the generosity, the greetings, the glory, all of it depends on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being with your spirit. That's what turns the selfish into the sanctified. That's what turns sinners into saints in Christ Jesus. So I encourage you, as I seek to do, to take these customary but meaningful concluding words to heart, to see that there is practical and powerful truth in these simple words. And let's close with the familiar but powerful words that Paul gives us here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious book of Philippians, in which there are so many glimpses of your grace and power, in which we see a joyful picture of what the church ought to be and of what the church indeed can be by your grace. Lord, Philippians is challenging in many ways to us. It exposes our sins. It exposes how far we have to go in these things, and yet it also lights a fire within us, causing us to desire that we might be this kind of joyful, content, generous, united body of believers. And so as we conclude our study in Philippians, Father, we pray for these things, that you would work these things out in the midst of our congregation, and that we would work out our salvation in these areas with fear and trembling. Lord, make us such a church. It will be joy for us. It will bring glory to you. And so we pray it with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.